I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses in this evening's message. There's no way I can finish the chapter, so I've split the message in two parts and we'll finish part of it tonight. This is not an abbreviated message like the last couple, but it'll be a full-length message. But at the same time, you didn't want to have an hour and a half message tonight, so I'll just be easy on you and do only 10 verses. We'll finish the rest next week, and so we look forward to that. We're looking at the laborer being worthy. The Corinthian believers had a number of issues for which they desired counsel. They sent a letter to Paul in which they requested his advice regarding their concerns. That's in 7:1. The rest of 1 Corinthians, except for the conclusion in 16:10 through 24, details Paul's counsel on various topics. In 1 Corinthians 8:1 through 11:1, we see Paul's counsel concerning things sacrificed to idols. We've already asked this question, but we'll ask it again just by way of review. What should believers do in a situation where meat is available at a reduced cost because it has been offered in sacrifice before some pagan god? The meat had not been hurt in any way. Paul's advice is that all believers have some knowledge, but that all believers do not have the same knowledge. Believers, however, need to be careful not to do anything which might result in another believer's committing sin. In 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18, that's the entire chapter, we see that the Corinthian believers should realize that out of love, Paul had limited his personal right to support rather than cause offense to them. They should likewise, for the benefit of other believers, be willing to limit their right to eat meat which has been offered in sacrifice to idols. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates from his own practice the principle he taught in chapter 8, that everything ought to be done in love rather than with selfish interest. Although he had the right to be supported by the church in Corinth, Paul chose to support himself so as not to be a stumbling block to them. Although strong believers had the right to eat meat which had been offered in sacrifice to idols, out of love for the weak believers, they should be careful about exercising this right. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Paul was an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? As Paul begins to show how he has acted on the basis of love in his ministry, he reminds the Corinthian believers of some things they already know about him. In verse 1, Paul asks four rhetorical questions, all of which assume positive or yes answers. Now, in the unlikely event that you don't know what rhetorical questions are, they mean this. They're questions that the people really know the answers to already, and he's not expecting them to answer. Rhetorical, all right? The first question is, Am I not an apostle? I misread that. Which is understood in the sense of, I am an apostle, am I not? And the assumed answer is, yes, I am an apostle. Now, an apostle is one who was sent on a mission. In our modern terminology, we might call somebody like this a missionary. But the special thing about Paul's apostleship was that it was specifically Jesus Christ and God the Father who had sent him on this mission. The second question is, am I not free? And the assumed answer to this question is, yes, I am free. Paul is not a slave to anyone. He has liberty in Christ and is free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. The third question is, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And it is assumed, yes, I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember that Paul saw Jesus Christ in the flesh after Christ's resurrection. It occurred while he was on the road traveling to Damascus. He was thus a witness of Christ's resurrection and thereby qualified to be an apostle. One is reminded of the qualifications for an apostle mentioned by Peter in Acts 1:21 through 22, which say, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection." Paul was a witness of Christ's resurrection. Not that he actually saw him rise from the dead. None of the apostles saw that. But he saw him alive after he had been raised from the dead. The fourth question is, are ye not my work in the Lord? That is, you people are my work in the Lord. Are you not? You Corinthian believers are my work in the Lord. And the assumed answer is, yes, you are my work in the Lord. The salvation of the Corinthian believers is the result of Paul's labor as an apostle. He had come to Corinth in Acts 18 and had labored there for 18 months. These people to whom he was writing were saved, were baptized, and were organized into a local church as a result of his labor among them. He goes on in verse number 2, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." If I be not an apostle unto others suggests assuming that I am not an apostle to others, meaning to believers elsewhere whom he had not met. Yea, or yet doubtless, meaning certainly, or at least, I am an apostle to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord, indicates the reason Paul is an apostle for the Corinthian believers. The seal is used in the sense of the attestation, the confirmation, the authentication or the certification of my apostleship is of mine apostleship, is of my apostleship or of my office as an apostle. Are ye in the Lord? Indicates that the salvation of the Corinthians constituted the seal of Paul's apostleship. It means that their salvation authenticated, attested, confirmed, or certified that Paul was indeed an apostle. In verses 3 through 6, we see that as an apostle, Paul had the right to the support, and we're talking basically financial, of the people. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Mine answer suggests my defense or my reply. To them that do examine me is to the ones who are examining or are questioning me is this. Some had come along to Corinth and were questioning whether he was really an apostle. Now, this, the word this, could perhaps refer to verse 2, that Paul's office as an apostle has been authenticated by the fact that the Corinthian believers had been saved. His apostleship was genuine. It seems better, however, to understand it as referring to verses 4 through 22, in which Paul gives a lengthy explanation of his actions as an apostle. Have we not power to eat and to drink? In verses 4 through 6, Paul is arguing that he has a right to financial support on the basis of the examples set by the apostles, by the brothers of Christ, and by Peter. Beginning in verse 4, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Have we not power? It implies we do have power, don't we? Power indicates a state of control over something in the sense of the right to. So the question means, do we not have, we have the right, don't we? To eat and to drink indicates a basic right which Paul has as an apostle. He has the right to expect that believers will meet his needs for food and drink. Verse 5 goes on, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? As in verse 4, have we not power implies we do have the right, don't we? What right is he speaking about? To lead about a sister, a wife, suggests to be leading around a wife or for a wife to be accompanying ourselves. A sister is referring to a saved woman rather than to a female sibling. And a wife indicates a special relation of this sister. She's a sister in Christ who is married to an apostle, or who is married to a brother of Christ, or who is married to Cephas, who is also known as Peter. Paul is asking, do I not have the right to be accompanied by my wife as I travel as an apostle? Although Paul did not have a wife, he had the right to marry if he chose to do so. And if he did marry, he had the right to have his wife accompany him wherever he went. In addition, as an apostle, he had the right to financial support both for himself and for his wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord. And Cephas compares the right of Paul to have a wife accompany him with the right of the other apostles, with the right of the brothers of Christ, and with the right of Peter to have their wives accompany them, as well as, suggests as also, as indeed, or as in fact. These others, meaning the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, had the right to be accompanied by their wives and, though it's not stated anywhere in the Gospels, the statement implies that they were actually being accompanied by their wives. Kind of an interesting thought, since it's nowhere actually stated. So did Peter's wife accompany him? Apparently she might have, yes. Other apostles suggest the remaining apostles or the rest of the apostles, and is referring to the 12 who were still living. James, the brother of John, had already died. The rest, we don't know anything about them except for Peter and John, and John appears later in the first century. The brethren of the Lord are the brothers of the Lord. The Lord is Paul's designation of Christ, and whenever in the Pauline epistles he refers to the Lord, he is speaking of Christ. In other places in the scriptures, the Lord may refer to God the Father, but you have to remember the context. The Lord is Paul's designation of Christ. In Matthew 13:55, four brothers of Jesus are listed by name. Is this, meaning Jesus, not the carpenter's son? Yes, he was the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes, his mother was called Mary. And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're the four that probably heard more than once from Joseph as well as Mary, why don't you just act like Jesus? And I'm sure it did not go over well with them. Nothing is known from the scriptures of Joseph and Simon. James, however, was saved as a result of one of Christ's resurrection appearances and eventually became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He wrote the epistle of James, and Judas is regarded as the one who wrote the epistle of Jude. Cephas is the Aramaic name of the apostle Peter. 1 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Or I only and Barnabas suggests that Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey had taken an approach which was different from the approach taken by the rest of the apostles, by the brothers of Christ, and by Peter. Have we not power expects a positive answer, and it's understood in the sense of we do have the right, don't we? And it anticipates the answer, yes, we do, we being Paul and Barnabas. To forbear working indicates what Paul and Barnabas had. It is simply not to work or not to be working. And it suggests not to do manual labor or not to work to earn a living. Rather than demanding that the Corinthian believers support him, Paul chose to support himself by tent making. Although he chose to support himself, he had the right to demand that he be supported by the believers, but he did not exercise this right. He had a right, but he didn't take advantage of it. He did that intentionally, by the way, so that no one would criticize him for being there to gain money. As we begin verses 7 through 14, and we will complete them next week, Lord willing, we see that Paul proved his right to be supported by the people in verses 7 through 14. In verse 7, Paul argues that he has a right to financial support on the basis of common practice in life, by asking three rhetorical questions. Paul demonstrates that his practice in supporting himself was not what people were used to. In verse 7, Paul cites three situations in nature where people derive benefits from what they do. He will soon show that the one who preaches the gospel should be expected to live of the gospel. Paul proved his right in verse 7, the first part of it, by an appeal, actually the whole first, by an appeal to nature. We see that, in the first place, a soldier is supported by the country he serves. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who goeth a warfare suggests who does military service, or who serves in the army, or who serves as a soldier any time suggests ever. So whoever goes and does military service at his own charges, meaning at his own pay or at his own wages. He doesn't pay himself. Somebody else pays him as a soldier. Not only is a soldier supported by the country he serves, but we also see that a farmer is physically supported by the farm he cultivates. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? The implication is that the same person who plants the vineyard also gets to eat grapes from it. You grow a garden? I know some of you give a lot of things away, but you also eat some of what you grow. At least we did when we had a garden. It's been a long time since I had a garden. I think my last garden was in spring of 1989. So that's been a while, okay? All but one of our boys was out of the home at that point in time. And we were moving to Shelby, North Carolina, where I would become the Greek professor, New Testament professor. The implication, as I've said, is that the same person who plants the vineyard gets to eat the grapes. In addition, we see that a shepherd is supported by the flock he cares for. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And the implication is that the one tending a flock of sheep is expected to be able to make use of the milk produced by the flock. If you were a dairy farmer and you wanted some milk, you wouldn't have to go to the store to buy it. You'd have it there. It'd be no problem at all for you to get some milk. Interesting, most of my dairy farmers didn't like milk. They'd worked all day long with it. They didn't want any more of it. Anyway, that was my experience with them. Not only did Paul prove his right as an apostle to be supported by the people, I didn't say that well, did I? I repeated myself. Not only did Paul prove his right as an apostle to be supported by the people by an appeal to nature, he also proved it by an appeal to Scripture. In verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" In verses 8 through 10, Paul appeals to the Old Testament law to demonstrate that he has the right to get support from the people for his ministry as an apostle. He continues his rhetorical questions begun in verse 4. In verse 8, he transitions from what nature indicates to what the Scriptures state. The form of "say I these things as a man" indicates that it expects a negative answer. It implies, I don't say these things as a man, do I? And implies, no, I don't. Or, I'm not saying these things as a man, am I? And implies, no, I'm not. These things refer to what Paul has written in verse 7, that a man is expected to participate in the benefits of what he does. Or introduces another rhetorical question. Saith not the law the same also? This one expects a positive answer. Saith not the law implies Does not the law say, or is not the law saying? And the law is referring to the Mosaic law, and the question implies, yes, the law says this also, or the law is saying this also. The same is these things, the very word used in the previous question, also suggests or implies in addition to Paul saying them. Paul showed that an ox treading corn was not to be muzzled. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? By the way, I spent a long time in farming community in Illinois, and there was lots and lots of corn growing in that area. Corn like that is not what this corn is. This corn is simply grain, probably wheat or something like that. Corn didn't happen back then. It came when the people came to the New World, okay? Corn, we have a lot of it in our country. If you drive through the Midwest, Illinois, Iowa, Indiana, those states, Ohio perhaps, and the eastern part of Nebraska, you'll see a lot of corn. Not the little stuff they have around here, okay? It's a big 10 feet tall, maybe 12 feet tall, with ears as big as my forearm. It's not like what we see in the fields around here, which seems to be kind of shriveled up usually. Verse 9 is quoting Deuteronomy 25:4 in support of what he has written in verse 7, and it answers the second question he asked in verse 8 in order to establish that what he said in verse 7 was really a scriptural principle. To muzzle an ox means that you tie shut the mouth of the threshing ox. You're not supposed to do that. In the threshing process, cattle were driven over the threshing floor. The ox was forced to walk over sheaves of grain on a threshing floor, so that the ripe grain would fall out of the ears to the floor where it could be gathered and used or stored. The commandment regarding the ox was given for the protection of the ox. By not muzzling the ox was permitted to eat some of the grain while it was doing the work of threshing. The purpose of muzzling the ox threshing the grain would be to prevent its eating some of the grain while it was working, which of course would leave more for the owner to sell or to use elsewhere, but it would be an unkind act which would handicap the ox from doing its best in threshing. And then we see the question. Doth God take care for oxen? And it is a question whose form expects a negative answer. It is literally, not of the oxen is it a care to God, and the implied answer is no. Now that doesn't quite make sense until you realize that the word only needs to be supplied in the mind of the reader in the statement, implying, is it of the oxen only that God is concerned? Is it of the oxen only that God is concerned? And implies no, or not only of the oxen is it a concern to God, is it? And implies no, it is not. Certainly, God is concerned for oxen, but it is not only for oxen that is concerned. Verse 10 will make it clear that God is also concerned for humanity. Paul also showed Now we're moving into verse number 10, that a plowman hopes to partake of the harvest. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. The farmer doesn't go out and work his fields and plant things because he hasn't got hope of getting a crop. That's his livelihood. He wants a good crop, a bumper crop. The plowman doesn't plow just for the fun of it. Verse 10 concludes Paul's appeal to the Old Testament law to demonstrate that as an apostle, he has a right to financial support for his ministry. God certainly takes care of oxen, but he also takes care of human beings. Altogether, saith he it altogether for our sakes. Altogether is doubtless. For our sakes is on account of us, or because of us, and he that ploweth is the one who is plowing, should plow or ought to be plowing or must be plowing in hope, which describes the basis upon which the farmer plows. When he plows, he is expecting to be able to harvest his crop in a few months as the result of his labor. Now, every once in a while, a drought comes along after he's done all that work and the crop amounts to nothing. That's a problem for a poor farmer. In addition, Paul showed that a thresher expects to share, or saith he it altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. He that threshes is the one who separates the grain from the husks. In hope suggests in expectation. Should be partaker of his hope, ought to be sharing or must be participating in his expectation or in his anticipation of his receiving a crop as the result of all his labor. The key in understanding this passage, by the way, I'm going to stop here, but I could never finish the chapter in the time that remains, and so that's why I divided it into two messages. The key in understanding this passage is this. In chapter 9, Paul continues his answer to the question regarding meats offered in sacrifice unto idols. In chapter 9, Paul shows how his practice as an apostle illustrates the principle he has taught in chapter 8, that everything ought to be done in love rather than with selfish interest. Although Paul had the right to be supported by the church at Corinth, Paul chose to support himself rather than to demand support from the Gentile churches which he established, so as not to be a stumbling block to them. As I've said, this is as far as we're going to go in 1 Corinthians 9 this evening, the Lord willing. We'll complete this chapter next Sunday evening. And so I want you to take your hymnals, and we're going to pray before we stand up, but let's just go ahead and pray. Then we'll stand up and we'll sing a song. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this principle that we see, that Paul willingly gave up his right to something he had a right to do. And we pray that you'll help us to be careful to follow the example of Paul in many things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.